Well, good morning. It is certainly good to be back. The rest of the team probably feels like me, a little bit hazy. In your mind, you have a jumble of two languages, and English is the harder one sometimes. But it is definitely good to be back. It's wonderful to get out of your context and realize that King Jesus is doing so many things to advance his kingdom and to exalt his name, to draw sinners out of darkness into his glorious light, over and above and outside of the tunnel vision that we have on our ministry context and our little world. But it is a blessing to be a part of this little world and this local body of believers. If you've not done so already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews. I somewhat have delusions of grandeur this morning, endeavoring to open up and unpack just a little bit of the supremacy of Christ. It's like eating an elephant. All of us will walk away filled, but it's an impossible task in its entirety. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your revealed word that communicates to us who you are, what you have accomplished in and through your Son, what we have in and through him. I do pray that as we go through your word in this section of Scripture, that Jesus would be put on display, that you would help us to see the supremacy of Christ, not only just as an abstract theological truth, but the ramifications of that for our hearts, for our life, for this ministry, in our homes, and in this community. Lord, I'm woefully inadequate for this task, but your word is sufficient. Use it and do exactly what you have designed to do in and through the preaching of your word and the exaltation of Christ for his glory in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I was visiting with the brother this morning, and we were talking about this book and determined together that there is no book in the scriptures that exalts Christ more clearly, that is so singularly focused on putting Jesus Christ on display as the glorious God and Savior that he is. A great book. And really, at the heart of defending the faith, which is what we have been looking at as you've been moving through the book of Jude, defending the faith is a defense against a misrepresentation of who Christ is, a misrepresentation of what Christ has come to accomplish. Defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints is a defense of Christ, is a defense of Christ's work, is a defense of the gospel. It is the defense of the salvation in and through what he has accomplished on the cross. Biblical ministry, at the center of biblical ministry, is a proclamation of Christ so that we can defend the faith. Just listen, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. This is the center of all biblical ministry within the church, within our homes, within our conversations. This is the focus of those who have been drawn out of darkness into his glorious light, redeemed and given a purpose and a focus to preach the gospel, to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ. The author of Hebrews begins with a comparison of how God spoke. In long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. Jesus is shown to be and demonstrated to be greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. In fact, if you go over to chapter 3 in Hebrews, we see another individual that Jesus is greater than, all within a context. I know I'm always sneaking in extra verses. But verse 1 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Certainly, Moses would have been this pinnacle mouthpiece of God, a representative at the pinnacle of communicating revelation to God's people. But even Moses pales in comparison to Jesus. Something very akin to Moses would be the law. And the whole point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. In fact, if you want to pick one word that is the theme for the entire book, it's better. Jesus is better. Or I like to tease my kids, more gooder. Jesus is better. He is a better revelation. He is an ultimate word from the Lord. Jesus is superior to the prophets and to angels and to Moses. But what's the connection? How do angels get mixed in there? Submit that angels with prophets and Moses are all revelatory. I practice that too, but English is hard. They were all revelatory mouthpieces for God to speak, to communicate revelation. They were all communicators of God's revelation. And when did angels communicate revelation? Turn in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Beginning in verse 52. It says, Stephen, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is a selection of this very seeker-sensitive message from Stephen. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who receive the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Those of us studying Galatians have run across this. Go over to Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Where did they get that from? They got that from their favorite translation of the scriptures. No, not the King James Version, not the extremely sanctified version, not the not as sanctified version. But, thank you, there's like three people that get that. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, coming from Deuteronomy 33, verse 1 through 2, as the law is being given through Moses, Mount Sinai, you have this line. From his right, angels are with him. In that dispensing of the law, in that communication of that revelation, angels are there. That's a big deal. The law coming through Moses, angels being there. That's huge. But in comparison to Jesus, nothing. A shadow. You see, prophets speak for God, but they don't come directly from the presence of God like angels. And so you see, we're moving from prophets who speak for God and angels who actually come from the presence of God. And we're a part of even the giving of the law. And so now we've ratcheted it up. He's greater than prophets, greater than the prophets, greater than angels. But still, Jesus is far more superior. How? How? Look at verse 5 of Hebrews. Tying off this idea from verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And here's the evidence for that statement. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The apostles saw this section of Scripture speaking of Jesus. Now, this comes from Psalm 2. Go ahead and turn there, Psalm 2. The reign of the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision or contempt. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Oh boy, here we go, right? Like, here is this group of rebellious nations. Let's throw off his cords. Let's push aside the authority of God. You think, okay, it's building up. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And they're like, oh yeah, get him, Lord. Get him. What are you going to do? Sulfur? Fire? Lightning? A flood? Like, get him. Right? And what is it? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king that God has set on Zion will be the instrument of wrath and terror and fury to the raging nations. It seems a little anticlimactic because we want to see some stuff blow up. It's like, go after it, Lord. Those rebels. Because we forget we're rebels. But the judgment of the Lord and what he does, how he responds, is his son is ruling. And he will execute judgment. I will tell of the decree, continues in verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus coming to conquer, to rule and reign. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, the apostles knew that Psalm 2 was a reference to Jesus as they saw things going on around them. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said to the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" Acts 13, same idea. Beginning in verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy ones see corruption.'" The judgment of the Lord comes through the Son. Comes through the Son. And us understanding the superiority of Jesus Christ is understood through the sonship of Jesus Christ and also his deity. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's covenant with David. "Now when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan." So here, David has some big ideas. He's going to build a house for God. Won't God be lucky? "And Nathan said to the king," oh, sorry, we got that one already. Verse 4. "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from you. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, and the rod of men with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How does he do this? How does God fulfill this promise, even though in the way is our broken sinners, fallen man? David, who falls morally, one after the other after the other. How does he do this? Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Good old Christmas verse. We put it on our Christmas cards. But this is how God accomplishes this. This is how God makes sure that there is one seated upon the throne forever. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will do it through Christ. Luke 1, as we continue the Christmas theme, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a woman who was to a man. That would have been awkward. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this may be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." See, that is how God circumvents the failings of men to fulfill his promise. But see, Jesus is not merely better in degree because he is the Son, which that is true, but he is better in kind. See, God circumvents the sinful failings of humanity and exalts his Son to accomplish his promises. Jesus is better in degree because he is the Son, and he has eternally been the Son, but he is also better in kind. Jesus is made of better stuff than sinful, fallen humanity. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer. Aiden Wilson Tozer was reading Knowledge of the Holy when Jenny told me she was pregnant. Aiden was the name. Well, this is a great quote from that book. Trying to get our minds wrapped around the difference between Jesus being better in degree because of his sonship, but the full totality of Jesus being better in his deity. He says this, quote, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going up to the fish, to the bird, to the animal, to man, to angels, to cherubim, and then to God. This would be to grant God eminence or even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word. Forever, God stands apart in light, unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." Why is that? The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other on the scale of created things, are nonetheless one in that they are created. Archangel and a caterpillar. What do they have in common? Created. Created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinitude itself. This brings us to the deity of Christ. Christ is supreme in his sonship. He has eternally been the Son. And he has eternally been the Son in these three aspects. In his role as Messiah, established as Son. In the Trinitarian sense, he has always been the Son. And in his incarnational sense, he became the Son. And that's what kind of trips us up sometimes, especially when those really nicely dressed individuals come to your house on a Sunday morning, or a Saturday morning, I guess it would be. They say, "Hey, how's it going? We'd love to talk to you about Jesus and the kingdom of God, Jehovah." Okay. And one of the verses they really love to go to is Colossians 1. Turn there. So yeah, notice in verse 15 there, he is the image of the invisible God. He's not God, he's the image. The firstborn of all creation. I mean, how can he be God if he was born? He came into being. He came into existence. He's the firstborn. It says right there. And so that's what can trip us up if we don't understand, number one, the meaning of that term, and all of the senses in which Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God in a Trinitarian sense because he has always been God. Just for a second, let's go on that thought. Turn to John 1. John 1. Oh, they like this one too. But they don't know it in context. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God sends the pre-existing Son into the world. Did he take on flesh and become the Son of God in an incarnational sense? Absolutely. Did he pre-exist as Son before he took on flesh? Absolutely. Both are true. Can I perfectly flesh that out and know the ins and outs of all of that in my mind? Absolutely not. And I don't pretend to be able to unpack that. But that's what the scriptures teach. That both are true. In fact, let's go back to Colossians 1. And understanding the totality of what the scriptures teach, understanding things in context is always the death nail to heresy. And if you have a decent study Bible or even just a decent Bible that has, you know, those little letters, those are super helpful. If you want to have a good study time, you know, read a section of scripture and then all those little letters, go look them all up. Holy cow. I mean, as I was studying and preparing this message, I read a ton of commentaries. I really did, okay? But you know, all of the really awesome cross-reference verses that I saw in the commentaries, they were given just little footnote letters right in my just normal Bible, right there. And so the firstborn, if you look, you're going to have a little letter right there under firstborn, which is, if you want to impress your friends, prototokos. You can kind of learn how to say that. Oh yeah, Jesus is a prototokos, and you better figure out what it means. And we're going to look at the cross-reference, Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27. Go there. Psalm 89:27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who's being spoken of? David. Yeah, if you look in context, verse 20, and even in the beginning, but verse 20, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, and I have anointed him. And then it goes on and it's describing David. Quick Bible trivia question. Is David the firstborn chronological king? Everyone shake your head. No. No, he isn't. He isn't. But he is the firstborn in preeminence. Most important. And so in the same way, Jesus is given preeminence, most important, in his kingship, but not only in his kingship, even in his resurrection. There are many people that were raised from the dead. Jesus raised many people from the dead. Guess what they did again? They died. But he was the only uniquely resurrected, never to die again, conquering, resurrected Lord. You see, Jesus is not only uniquely supreme in his sonship, but he is uniquely supreme in his deity. In verse 6 in Hebrews 1, yes, I do have about 3 more hours, but we're going to land the plane. Don't worry. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the preeminent one into the world, I'd say there's a good argument to say that this world is the heavenly world as he's presenting Jesus to the angels as conquering king. There's a command from God to the angels that has its beginning in prophecy in the Old Testament and has its fulfillment as Jesus arrives in heaven as the conquering king. And God says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. If you remember, there's a number of scenes in Revelation 19:9, Revelation 22:8, where, you know, there's a little whoopsie. It's like, oh, this is an amazing creature. Let me worship him. Stop that. Worship of angels is not permitted. Worship of angels is blasphemous. God alone is to be worshiped. But Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the angels the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, receiving the worship that he is worthy of. So what does this all mean? What does this all mean? What does this mean for you? You know, it's easy for us in an environment like ours, in a context where the Bible is opened up and taught verse by verse, and these wonderful doctrines are presented. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Jesus in his sonship, he has always been son. He is the exalted son. He has accomplished everything that the Father has set before him to accomplish. He is better and more supreme than angels, than prophets, than Moses, than the law. And it is easy for us to sit back and say, yep, amen. And walk out of here with big, fat, theological heads and tiny hearts with respect to responding to that information. And there's a reason that the author goes to Psalm 2, the coronation of the Son. And the culmination of that song, that psalm says, kiss the Son. My challenge to you is, don't tell me that you have the Trinity all worked out. Don't tell me that you can quote Athanasius' Creed. In fact, you've got a cool tattoo planned out for your arm. And you're not kissing the Son. You're not submitting to the Son. You're not looking at what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is and then looking at your life and saying, how do I flesh this out? How do I submit to the Son? God, help me with this theological truth to flesh this out and demonstrate that I understand the implications of who Jesus is in my life. Understanding who Jesus Christ is, understanding the Trinity, is only part of what biblical Christianity is about. Fleshing it out in your life is what biblical Christianity is about. Galatians 2:20, it's things like this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the only way that many of us could come to a position where we look at that verse and say, yes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is my focus, is the filter in which I think about everything. The only way that many of us can get to that place is through trial. And if it is trial, if it is heartache, whether it be health or the loss of life, whatever the trial is, if it brings us to the point where we see Christ as more glorious, where we can say, I've been crucified with Christ. All I have is Christ. And he is more glorious now in and through this trial. Thank you, God, for giving me that focus that he alone is supreme to be worshipped. Praise God. It's worth it. It's worth it. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And whatever God needs to do in your life to strip away the blinders so that you can realize more fully that you have the Son and how glorious that is, and we should all be saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know, the reality is, in a church like ours, in a ministry like ours, this is not an unfamiliar drumbeat. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has accomplished everything that the Father has given him to do. And he is more supreme than prophets, than angels, than anything we can imagine, because he created everything and he is worthy of our worship. But yet there are many who sit under that teaching, sit under that reality and go, meh. And all of us, if we're honest, would say we need to see a more clear picture of who Christ is and respond more consistently in submission to the Lordship of Christ. And for those of you that hear a message like this and think about the gospel and who Jesus is and go, meh, we're pleading with you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Well, Father, Lord, we just stand in awe. We stand in awe of who you are. We stand in awe that there is a room filled with people from this region who, by your grace, have been made alive together with Christ, who understand who Christ is, who have been granted repentance. Lord, help us as we more fully understand the sonship of Christ and all that Jesus has accomplished in and through who he is and what you have called him to accomplish through his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, that as we see those things more clearly, that we would be driven to respond, that we would be driven to submit to the Lordship of Christ in all things, in trial, an opportunity to represent you. And Lord, for those that sit under the preaching of the word and hear the gospel and their hearts are calloused because they're pursuing sin and they're refusing to kiss the Son, I pray that you would grant them repentance. Grant them repentance that leads to salvation. Lord, grant to us all, with the opportunity to minister to them, a clarity in our life as we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus in and through trial. Lord, would you exalt yourself in and through this local body of believers that we might burn brightly as a city on a hill in this community, communicating not just the truths of who you are, but the reality and implication that that has on our lives. Advance the kingdom in and through us for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.